Our Summer of Psalms continues. I'm not sure how much longer we're going to go. Maybe one more week after today, but for today, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63. While you're finding Psalm 63, let me just tag on to what Jimmy was talking about with the Helps Ministries. We do ask, the one requirement we have for the Helps Ministries at the church is that people are faithful to the church, that you're here on Sunday mornings. If you can make the commitment to be here on Sunday mornings, we would love to have you to be a part of the ministry and working in any of the Helps Ministries that we have, one of which is having someone to sing a solo after the time of praise and worship and announcements before we minister. We've got 4 or 5 people in the church that do solos, but the one's at home, two are in the basement, one's in the basement, one is overcome with school duties, and Ben just got back to town, and so we just give them all a day off today. But if the Lord should lay it on your heart to do a special for us one Sunday, we'd love to talk to you about doing that and be a part of that ministry here at the church as well. Then one other thing before we get to our Bible study. As we were talking about outreach ministries, if you saw Facebook yesterday, you saw that Braden and Joel Leger have made it to Germany. Their ministry begins, praise the Lord. So fresh out of liberty and on the mission field. And so we thank the Lord for the call on their life, what God has set them up to do, and for the privilege of being a part of it and sponsoring them as yet another set of missionaries from Victory Christian Fellowship going into all the world. One of the things that God put on our heart to do when we started this ministry, one of the things that God spoke to us from the very beginning is our responsibility, the vision of our ministry, is to help other people succeed in what God has called them to do. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. We're not trying to build a big church or anything like that. We just want to build the kingdom of God. And the best way to do that is to help everybody succeed in their calling. And so we have the privilege of supporting a number of missionaries on the field and other things that we're doing, not just on the field, but in town around here as well. So we're grateful for all of your support that enables us to continue to do that. Psalm 63, let's take a look at it together for a few moments this morning. Let me go ahead and read for you verses 1 to 5. And then I'm going to come back and set it up for you. In fact, I'm going to start all the way up above verse 1. If your Bible has the inscriptions and things like that that come with the text, it'll say in Psalm 63, it'll say, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Let's just stop right there. Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, down in verse 11, he's going to refer himself in the third person as the king. So this is a season in David's life when he is on the run, but he's already the king of Israel, okay? Ruling in Jerusalem. And we have a pretty good idea of what season that was in his life. And it was the season when one of his sons, a son by the name of Absalom, made the decision that he was going to take his father's throne from him, okay? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how kings became kings back in those days. You either inherited the throne from your father or you seized somebody else's throne, and that's how you became the king. David has a dozen or so sons. God is going to call and appoint Solomon to be David's successor. A couple of the other sons didn't like that and decided they ought to have a crack at being the king as well. One of them was a son by the name of Absalom. And he is a master manipulator. Here's what Absalom would do. He led a coup against his father and chased his father off the throne, chased David off the throne very briefly. But here's what he did. One of the responsibilities of the king in Israel was to counsel and give wisdom to the people who had, you know, big problems. We don't know what to do. It's over our heads. Nobody else knows what to do. King, we need your help. The king, of course, is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be king, and he's anointed also to bless the people with the wisdom from the Lord, okay? So, and there are a lot of people in Israel now that need the help of the king. So many, of course, that he's not going to be able to see them all, at least not expeditiously. They're going to have to wait for a while. So here's what Absalom did. Absalom would stand outside the gate of the city. And when people came to the city of Jerusalem to get counsel from the king, Absalom, knowing that they probably weren't going to get in to see the king that day, you're about number 500 on the list, you're not going to make it today. Absalom would listen to them and he would say, you know what, I hear your heart. I recognize you've got a big problem. If I were the king of Israel, I would put you at the first of the line and listen to you and help solve your problems. And he did this day after day after day until he eventually began to build a following for himself in Israel. When his following got big enough, he decided it was time to take the throne away from his father, King David. And so they rushed to the kingdom. They rushed to the throne. And David, for a season, had to leave Jerusalem until he could get out of town, regroup, find out what they were supposed to do to retake the kingdom, and then come in and run his son out of Jerusalem. And so this is most probably what's happening in David's life. He's wandering. He's out in the wilderness. He's not on the throne anymore. He's not in Jerusalem anymore. He's out in the wilderness, and he's calling on the Lord. Now listen. All of us go through wilderness experiences in our lives. All of us go through hard times. We go through times of sorrow, times of rejection, times of hurt, all of these kinds of things. And this is no doubt what David is feeling while he's out there in the wilderness. But here's what I want you to see. This is what this psalm is all about. David knows that God cares for him, that God loves him, that he's called to be God's man on the throne. David knows that if he will trust in the Lord, God has a plan to return him to the kingdom. So here's the secret. Here's why David is so confident. David believes in the plan that God has given him to be the king. And so David knows if he will just trust the Lord and let God take care of business, he doesn't have to try to fix this thing himself. How many of us, when we get into difficult times in life, we immediately begin to sit and think and plan and plot and scheme and try to figure out how we're going to fix our own problems rather than waiting on the Lord to provide for us his plan and to fix the problem for us himself? David knows God's got a plan. David knows God has a way. God's going to fix this if he'll just trust the Lord. So here's what David's doing, and this is what this psalm is all about. David has a big problem. Son in rebellion. David's got a big problem. He's lost his throne. David's got a big problem, but you know what he does? He doesn't focus on the problem. He focuses on God. He focuses on the Lord. And because of that, he is at perfect peace, total confidence that God is going to fix this problem for him if he'll just stand back and let God do God's thing. And so this is what this whole psalm is all about, these 11 verses. Let's read together verses 1 through 5 and let's see what David is saying to us here in these first 5 verses. He says, first of all, he says, "O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you like flesh yearns, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He's out in the wilderness. He's out in the desert. He's been run out of town. And now he has nothing of his own, but he needs God and he knows God's there for him. "Oh God, you're my God. I seek you earnestly." Verse 2. "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Father, I pray as we study the Word today that we would see the picture that you want us to see of how we can live victoriously even though we might be going through a wilderness experience as we keep our focus on you and trust you through all things. Open our eyes, reveal the word, speak to our heart by your spirit, encourage us as your children today to live the life of victory that Jesus has provided for us by his death, burial, and resurrection at the cross. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So, verse 1, let's break these down, verse at a time as we go through this. Again, he says in verse 1, he says, "Oh God, you are my God." I want you to notice the personal relationship reflected in these words as David says this. You are my God. David doesn't say you are our God. He doesn't say you are a God. No, he says you are my God. This is a personal relationship that's being reflected by David as he speaks about the intimacy that he has with God. How many of you know this is the same kind of intimacy that God wants every single one of us to have in our walk with the Lord? You remember when Jesus was resurrected in John chapter 20, and the first person that he sees after his resurrection is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. And she at first doesn't even recognize who he is, but when her spiritual eyes are opened and she sees that it's Jesus, she grabs hold of his feet and doesn't want to let him go. And Jesus said, well, there's a whole lot we could talk about here, but Jesus said, you've got to let me go because I need to ascend to the Father, okay? When he ascends to the Father, he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. It's going to make a difference for everybody. So that's what he's talking about here. But he says this, "Say to my disciples, I am going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God." I want you to hear what I believe he's telling the disciples when he says it just that way. He doesn't use that general word, our God. I'm going to our Father. I'm going to our God. He uses the phrase my Father, my God, because the word my speaks of possession. It speaks of intimacy. And he's telling those people, because I have just been raised from the dead, I'm going to my God. And oh, by the way, my God is also your God. In other words, just like I have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, because I have been raised from the dead, now you can have an intimate and personal relationship with the creator of the universe. My Father, my God, your Father, your God. Oh God, you are my God, he says here. Personal relationship. And in this dry season, if you will, in this difficult time in David's life, he's going to draw near to God because he's going to draw strength from the Lord as he does so, knowing that God is going to meet him there and because of his intimate relationship with the Lord, he's going to draw strength and experience the favor of the Lord in this test and trial. The end of that first line says, "I will seek you earnestly." Your Bible may say, I will seek you early. The Bible may say, I will seek you eagerly. I think all three of those words are legitimate translations. But look, all of them say the same thing. And here's what he's saying. He said, I'm going to seek you earnestly, eagerly, early. What he's saying in all of those things is, God, you are my priority today. And I've got to meet with you. I've got to hear you. I've got to meet with you. I've got to talk with you. I need you today, God. And so there's a priority in his words as he talks about rising early or meeting earnestly with the Lord in this situation. David has a thirst that only God can quench. He has a thirst for the presence of the Lord, and he needs to drink from the well of the Holy Spirit of God, just like we all do. And anytime we're going through that dry season, anytime we're going through a troubled situation, we can know that our God is there. He cares about us. He has a plan for us. He loves us. If we will just trust and believe in him, follow after his design for our life, God will give us a drink from the well. We can draw strength from the Lord to deal with whatever it is that we're facing. And as we're following the Lord, we can experience victory in our lives as His children. He tells us in that second verse, He's done this before. He says in verse 2, He says, in this same way, or thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. In other words, I've done this before, God. There have been times in my life in the past when I've needed you. And I have drawn near to you in those seasons. And I have always found you faithful. And I've always experienced your goodness in my life in those times of difficulty. To do your will so that my heart might be comforted and my heart might be at peace. Been there, done that. And God, you have always proven yourself faithful to me in every situation. You've done it before. There's no doubt in my mind you can do it again. So here I am, Lord. I'm coming to you in this difficult time in my life. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. Just meditate on that for just a moment. The word loving kindness in verse 3, some translations might simply say kindness, your love, your mercy. The word that we get all these translations from is, the Hebrew word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It speaks of the covenant love of God. It's actually the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word you're probably more familiar with, the word agape. You've heard of that? The unconditional, everlasting, never failing love of God. This is the same word that he's talking about here. He says to God, God, your love is so awesome. Your love is better than life itself. Your love is worth giving up everything to have. He's willing to do that because he's experienced the love of God in his life before. And he says, because your love is so awesome, better than life, he says, my lips will praise you. Now this morning I want to share with you through this psalm, I want to share with you there are about six or seven different words from the Old Testament that are actually translated into the one English word, praise. They all have little bit different nuances to them. For example, the word translated praise here in verse 3, the word is shabak, and it means to shout praises. To shout praises. He is so overcome with the love of God in his life. He said, your love is so awesome, I just want to shout your praise. I want to glorify your name. I want to exalt you to the highest heavens. I want to shout your praise. Further in verse 4, look at what he says here. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I will lift up my hands in your name. Uplifted hands are a symbol of an uplifted heart. Uplifted hands speak of a heart and a life that is surrendered to God. They used to have in the Old Testament what they called a wave offering. They would bring some of their grain to the Lord and they would hold it up to the Lord. And they would hold up this offering to the Lord and wave it in the presence of the Lord as an indication that they're giving this to the Lord. And when you and I stand in the sanctuary or anywhere else we're worshiping God, and we just lift our hands up to God, we're saying to God, God, I'm giving my life to you again. Take my life, God, and use it as you will. Uplifted hands, outstretched hands. Many times in the Old Testament, it speaks of outstretched hands. There are a couple of other words translated praise in the Old Testament that actually mean praise by lifting up your hands. For example, in Psalm 56 and verse 12, it talks about praise with outstretched hands. In Psalm 44 and verse 8, it talks about blessing the Lord by extending the hands. Praise, listen, praise in the biblical sense is a lot more than just singing some songs to the Lord. It's a lot more than just saying, praise the Lord. From the Old Testament, listen, from the Old Testament perspective, I'll get into more of this in just a moment. From the Old Testament perspective, Praise and worship is something that's done not just with your mouth and not just with your tongue. It's done with your whole being, okay? It's done with your whole being. And we'll see some more of that as we go through here in just a moment. In verse 5, I love verse 5. Verse 5 says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Fatness. I want you to hear what he's saying here. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. You know, you can get a good piece of sirloin steak, and it can be good, but sometimes sirloin can be a little dry. You know what I'm saying? But if you get yourself a good ribeye, and it's marbled with a little bit of fat in there, and it is juicy, and it is tender, and it just tastes so good because of the fat that's in the middle of that meat. And it just satisfies your stomach. And here's what David is saying. He says, God, your presence satisfies my soul just like the finest delicacies that a king can eat will satisfy my stomach. Your presence satisfies my soul like a ribeye satisfies my stomach. That's a parish phrase, but that's pretty accurate, I think, what he's saying there. So, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers, there's another word for praise. My mouth offers praise with joyful lips. This particular word praise comes from a Hebrew word, and you'll recognize this probably. It's hallel. Hallel. It's where we get the English word hallelujah. Hallelujah. And the word hallelujah, again, this isn't something that you would just, hallelujah. No, you didn't listen. If all you do is hallelujah, you didn't really hallelujah. Can I say that? To hallelujah, it's celebratory. It's rejoicing. It's with what it says there, with joyful lips, with shouts of praise. It's being excited about God. Think King David leading the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Israel after it's been away for years. And David is so excited because the Ark is now coming back to rest in Jerusalem where it belongs. And the Bible said that David was so excited when he came into the streets of Jerusalem. And this is the King of Israel. And the king stripped off all of his royal regalia and danced before God as he led the Ark of the Covenant through the streets of Jerusalem. That's hallelujah, okay? It's exuberant. It's a rave, man. This is a party when you hallelujah, all right? And so this is what's happening here when this place. But how many of you realize, by the way, that Jesus hallelujahed? That Jesus danced for joy. Jesus jumped for joy. Over in Luke chapter 10, about verse 21 over there, Jesus has sent the disciples out, and they've been out ministering in his name. And they've come back, and they reported to Jesus. They said, Jesus, even the demons flee from us in your name. And the Bible says that Jesus rejoiced greatly over what God was doing through his disciples. That phrase, rejoiced greatly, means to jump for joy. Can you imagine Jesus jumping for joy? I'm going to tell you something. Jesus isn't the stuffed shirt most of us think he is. Okay? Jesus jumps for joy when his disciples have come back triumphantly over the work of the enemy. Okay? This is hallelujah. It's boisterous. You lose your inhibitions when you hallelujah, okay? Just a couple others, and we'll press on with the chapter here. Two other words that are translated praise in the Old Testament. One, tehillah, it means to praise with song, and not just singing as we do here on Sunday morning, not just singing songs that we already know. This is the singing of a song that is spontaneous. You're just so overcome with the praise of the Lord, and you just are so excited about God, and you just lift your hand and you say, "Oh, we worship you, O Lord. We glorify your name." And you just praise God spontaneously from your heart. You're just so overcome with the joy of the Lord. That's what this word praise means. Then one more. Zamar is a word that means to praise with stringed instruments. To praise with stringed instruments. It's interesting to me. I don't know where they get it from. There are some denominations that don't allow stringed instruments or instruments of any kind in their church. I can remember a time when if you had guitars in your church, you were thought to be a cult. And so, you know, things have changed over time. But praise with stringed instruments. That's actually in the New Testament as well. It's in the New Testament as well. In James chapter 5 and verse 4. Everybody knows James 5:14. Any among you sick? Call for the elders of the church. Anoint you with oil. Pray the prayer of faith. God will heal you. Everybody knows that verse. The verse before it says this. Is James 5:13. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. And the phrase there, sing praises, comes from a Greek word that actually means to pluck the strings. To pluck the strings. Praise God on the stringed instrument. So there are very many ways that we can praise the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us we're supposed to praise God in any way we can think of. Go in, read the last two or three Psalms. It won't take you but a few minutes this afternoon. Not a whole lot of verses there. And those Psalms tell us we're to praise God in any way we can, with anything we can, anything we can get our hands on, use it to praise God with, okay? We're to worship God in that kind of way. And David gives us that in this particular Psalm, Psalm 63, the various ways in order to praise the Lord. We should praise God with our whole being and in every way that we possibly can. And I know, you know, there are times for us to be solemn. There are times for us to be quiet. But there are times, brother and sister, when we ought to be shouting the praises of God. Look, it's football season. And I know some of you people are football fans. And you're going to be shouting praise to somebody for the next 6 months watching your team on television playing football. People in the stadiums jumping up and down, shouting praise. Kids go to concert, jump up and down, shouting praise. Listen, if the kids can do it at a concert and we can do it at a ball game, why can't we do it for Jesus? We should praise the Lord in every way that we possibly can. And this is David's focus in Psalm 63. He's in the wilderness. Dude's been run out of his house. How would you react if somebody ran you out of your house, took over your recliner, your couch? And David's in the wilderness, and his son is in his couch. And David's in the wilderness just praising God, just worshiping the Lord, trusting in God to meet his needs. See it again. He's got problems, but his problems are not his focus. His focus is on the solution to his problems. His focus is on God, and he's giving God praise. Look at verses 6 through 8. Now here David says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help." You have been, past tense. I've seen you do it before. I know you'll do it again. "You have been my help," he says in verse 7. "And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Seeking the Lord, if verse 1 is seeking the Lord early, verse 6, he's seeking the Lord at nighttime. Seeks the Lord early. Seeks the Lord at nighttime. Man, David just seeks the Lord all the time, okay? And that's kind of the point. Our hearts and minds ought to be so focused on the Lord, we're chasing after Him all the time. And whatever the devil does, listen, whatever the devil does, it shouldn't rule our lives. We should continue to seek the Lord, chase after the Lord, worship the Lord, and let God take care of the enemy for us and defeat our enemy and turn him away for us. Praise God. He seeks the Lord in the morning. Now he seeks the Lord at night. His mind is continually on the Lord, not his circumstances. How many of you understand today that you and I can actually choose where we set our thoughts and our minds? I realize most people don't think that's possible. The Bible says it is. That's why the Bible says, set your mind on things above, not the things of the world. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We can choose where we set our minds. And it's really the goal setter for our lives if we understood it properly. We need to give no place to the doubts, worries, and fears and problems that the enemy brings our way. We need to keep our sights set on the mind. Listen, David's not a perfect man. He doesn't always get this right, okay? But David is telling us, when things go bad, don't be a whiner. Don't be a complainer. My wife tells me I'm a whiner. She says I complain all the time. She's always telling me, suck it up, buttercup. We went down to Applebee's about a week or so ago. And she's walking around the little shop area out there. And there's this pillow in the shop area. And on that pillow it says, suck it up, buttercup. And she says, hey, Ken, look at this. Ha, 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 ha. She wanted to buy that pillow for me. I don't think I'm a whiner. Maybe I am. I don't know. She calls me a big grouse. I don't even know what that means, but it doesn't sound very nice. But anyway, I would love to be what David is telling us to be in this particular psalm. I would love to be the kind of person that when things go south in my life, my mind just goes immediately to God. And I don't worry about the things that are going on in the world that are around me. And I find myself frustrated because I know where my mind ought to be, but then I see where it really is. And it's not where it should be. And God's telling me by the help of the Holy Spirit, I can line up with His Word and set my mind on things above. And I can trust in the Lord. And I don't have to worry about the things that are going on because God cares for me. God has a plan for me. God loves me. And God is with me. And I know that if I'm following after Him, victory ultimately is going to be mine. Look at verse 7. You have been my help. Been past tense. He's seen it before. He'll see it again. In the shadow of your wings. If you're in the shadow of anybody's wings, to be in the shadow of your wings means to be very, very close. Okay? Very, very close. David said, I'm super close to you. And because of that, I will sing for joy. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. My soul has a tight grip on you. I'm holding on to you and I am not going to let you go, God. And oh, by the way, the end of that verse, your right hand upholds me. God's holding on to you as well. The Bible will actually use the phrase sometimes, God's mighty right hand. The right hand of God speaks of His power, and it's by the power of His right hand that He is holding on to you and holding on to me today. And brother and sister, if God is holding on to us, there is nobody that can take us away from Him. There's nobody that can move us from the grip of God. But David said, just as you're holding on to me, I'm holding on to you. I am clinging to you. That word cling is it means to have a tight grip. It's also, that word cling is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You'll remember this passage. God creates the man and the woman And he talks about marriage. And he says, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife. I think the King James and other translations use a little bit different word. Cleave is the word often used in the Bible. It's the same word in Hebrew. Just like a man and a woman are bound together as one, David said, I am holding so tight to you, it's like you and me are just one being. Okay, I'm clinging to you, I'm cleaving to you, and I'm never going to be broken loose from you. I'm never going to let you go. And in that, David finds comfort. In spite of his circumstances, he's comforted. He's confident in God. All is well. He is reassured, and he has peace. Let's look at 9 through 11, and we'll finish up here this morning. Now, he does speak of those who have come against him in verses 9 and 10. He says this, those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They're going to face judgment for what they're doing, for the choices that they've made to come against the anointed of God. They're going to find themselves judged as a result of it. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. That's capital punishment. That's judgment. They will be a prey for foxes. A prey for foxes. That phrase is a metaphor that means they will be totally disgraced. Totally disgraced. When a person's life is taken in the battlefield and they are just left out in the battlefield either to rot or for the wild animals to get them, it's humiliation. It's disgrace. And David says, this is going to be the end of those who are trying to take over my kingdom from me. They're going to find judgment, and they're going to find the ultimate of being disgraced. Our enemy, the devil, will likewise face a sure and certain fate. By the way, he did at the cross. He has been defeated by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look, because of that, because of judgment that will come against his enemies, look at how the king will respond. Verse 11, last verse. The king will rejoice in God. Again, this is David speaking of himself in the third person. The king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him, by God, will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. David said, my enemies will face judgment. God will deal with my enemies. And because he deals with my enemies, I am going to reign in life. And brother and sister, because God has dealt with our enemy, the devil, defeated him at Calvary's cross, stripped him of all power and authority, you and I have been given the gift of righteousness, which Romans chapter 5 tells us, because we've received this gift of righteousness, we will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You and I, sin has been broken, the power has been broken, death has been defeated. We can live victoriously over sin and triumphantly and eternally in the presence of God because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that belongs to us. We need to keep our focus on God, on the victory. Not let the devil sidetrack us, but keep our thoughts and our minds set on the victory. Bible says that where our mind goes, that's where our life goes as well. And if we will set our minds on the victory that God has promised to us, that victory will be certain in our lives, both now and for eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for the victory of the cross, for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over our enemies. Thank you, God, that we have been set free. And ruling and reigning as kings in the earth and for all eternity is our destiny as your children. Help us, Father, to experience that by keeping our focus on things above and not the things of this world. Help us, Lord, to continually look to you, not our circumstances, But to know that you have victory in store for us as your children when we set our mind, set our heart on you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stay together in an attitude of prayer for just a few